Good morning, Summit Church. It has been a pretty adventuresome weekend around the Summit Church here. No baby for me yet. That's not adventuresome for that reason. But if you have been around, you know that it's had its own adventures. Thursday was a project that we have been working on at Eastway Elementary School. We took up for the last several weeks have taken up several hundred boxes of food. You guys, your generosity was just overwhelming, which normally is a good thing, but in this case, it was so much that we probably overpacked the truck that we were going to take out to Eastway Elementary, and then somehow Chris Gaynor got selected to drive that truck. I wasn't really sure about the decision-making process there, but some of you have seen, several people say on the way home they actually saw this on 147 as he was turning the entrance onto 147. The truck flipped over and stuff spilled out all over the on-ramp. He's fine. Talked to him late last night. He's doing fine. He's had a concussion, had to be taken to the hospital, but he is healing up okay on that. So his family said that they appreciate your prayers and would love for you to continue to pray for them. A couple of good things came out of it, and one, God used it. We weren't expecting WRAL to cover our project at Eastway Elementary, but now they have. So that's one thing. Second thing is, I feel like we all learned some lessons. In retrospect, some of these things seem obvious now. I wouldn't let Chris carry a shotgun. I won't let him drive a semi. I just feel like we would know that. But anyway, if you'll keep praying for them and just be grateful, because the public school Eastway invited us in to do a joint Christmas program with them and just allow us to bless their families. And so it was a huge benefit and blessing for us to be a part of that. So I appreciate y'all making that possible. All right, I got a little Christmas survey for us this morning as we begin. I'm going to ask you some questions, and I just need you to indicate answers to these by show of hands. You guys at West Club and Coal Mill Road would like for you also to join us. Sometimes y'all are like, well, why would I raise my hand? You can't see me. You're not raising it for me. It's for the people around you. So you respond to these things too. How many of you are done with your Christmas shopping already? If you would raise your hand. All right. So good. How many of you hate the people that have their hands raised right now? All right. That's good. How many of you, here's another one, how many of you have ever re-gifted a gift at Christmas? Ever re-gifted a gift at Christmas? How many of you, it was the same Christmas? Like you got it at one party and re-gifted it like a couple days later? Yeah, let's be honest. We're in church. Chris Gaynor, not to pick on him because he's had a bad weekend, but he told me that a book that he gave to somebody else that he re-gifted, he just failed to overlook that they had written a personal note to him in the front cover. So be suspect of gifts from Chris at Christmas, and don't let him drive your truck. Here's another one. How many of you are nervous about seeing family at Christmas time? Raise your hand. Nervous about seeing family. Good. We can be honest. Maybe at least the in-laws. How many of you are going to see some prospective in-laws for the first time this Christmas? Anybody? Had several people last night. All right, so maybe a handful of you guys. You know, I had this thought as I was writing these questions, and that is, you know, we always talk about getting nervous about seeing our extended family at Christmas and dreading it. You ever think that maybe they say the same thing about us? They ever thought of it across your mind? They're probably having the same conversation now, like, oh, he's got to be here. Here's one more. How many of you have a gift? This is more. How many of you have a gift that you're really excited about giving to somebody else this Christmas? You're just really excited about it. You can't wait. All right, good. You can put your hands down. We know that giving is a huge part of Christmas. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's a way that we commemorate the gift that God has given to us. My wife and I, we love to give to each other. We always have. Christmas time, we don't just give each other, you know, inspirational thoughts and Bible verses. We love to be generous with one another. But we also, around here at the Summit Church, believe not only in giving generously to one another, but in giving generously to those people who are in need in the neediest parts of the world. We live in a world where 2 billion people don't have access to the gospel, and where 26,000 children a day die of a hunger-borne disease. And as disciples of Jesus, we want to give our lives for them. And y'all, this is not something, as you know, we just want to do at Christmas. We want to be involved in these people's lives all year long. So we take mission trips and we try to be actively involved praying and going and sending all year long to these things. Okay, but at Christmas time especially is a time we can really do something intentional. God has blessed us financially, at least compared to the rest of the world, where 1.5 billion people live on less than a dollar a day. And so we have blessed us financially, and I want you to enjoy that. And I don't want you to feel guilty about it, but I also want you to be extravagantly generous and to share what God has given to us with others. Here's a phrase I really want us as a church to embody, just in life, but especially at Christmas time, and that is we live sufficiently and we give extravagantly. Not the other way around. It's not that we live extravagantly and give sufficiently. Just live sufficiently as a disciple of Jesus. Take your joy in His kingdom, not in your stuff, and give extravagantly. There's two ways specifically at Christmas that you can be involved in that. And that is through our Believe Project and as well as our Christmas mission offering, both of which information is there in your worship guide. Okay? All right, so this morning we want to reflect on the gift that began all of this, the gift that motivates us, and the gift that gives us our pattern for giving. And that is, of course, the gift of Jesus to us. I know some of you are like, oh, that's not cliche at all. A pastor preaching on Jesus as a gift at Christmas? Yeah, I've never heard that before. You're probably the only pastor in America that's preaching on Jesus as a gift at Christmas. I understand it is cliche, all right? But there's a reason that we do that. Isaiah 9:6 prophesies to us these words, "For unto us a son is given." Now, as I showed you last week, we're looking at Isaiah 9 for the second week. I showed you last week that Isaiah 9 is a prophecy. It was a prophecy spoken into a real situation. A Jewish king by the name of King Ahaz was being threatened by attack from two different enemies. And so God, through the prophet Isaiah, tells Ahaz that he will help him. But in the midst of his promise to help Ahaz, God also made a prophecy to them about a Messiah that wouldn't be born for 700 years. And we asked ourselves this question. How was a prophecy about something that would not happen for 700 years, how did that help the situation they were in? And what we learned was it's because ultimately our problems require a much more significant solution than simply delivering us from a particular battle or a particular problem. Because our problem as a race is not simply bad health or bad marriages or disintegrating families or attack from our enemies. Our problem as a race is separation from God. And ultimately, all of our earthly problems go back to that one. And so God, in the midst of his offer to help King Ahaz, also promised the Messiah that would come to save us from our sins and restore us to God by dying on a cross in our place and thereby paying for and destroying the power of sin in our lives. You see, I know many of you have problems this Christmas. I know that. I'm not trying to theologically gloss over it. But what we want is we want to be delivered from bad health. God intended to deliver us from the curse of death that causes bad health. We cry out to be delivered from injustice and broken relationships. God wants to deliver us first from the sin and selfishness that causes bad relationships. They wanted help in a battle. God promised a Messiah who would end all battles. Christians believe that ultimate healing begins through our relationship with Jesus, receiving Him as Savior and Lord. Unless you have been restored to God, even if you have peace on this earth, great health, great relationships, an abundance of riches, you're still separated from real life, which is God Himself, and you stand eternally condemned. So Jesus' first mission was to deal with our sins. Now, when Jesus comes again, the second time, He will restore justice and peace on earth. In fact, here was the Christmas theology lesson I gave you in case you missed it. The first Advent brought relief from our sins. The second Advent, when He comes again, will bring relief from our suffering. Now, you hear that and you say, well, that's great. Again, I appreciate that. But how does that help me in the present? I got problems right now. So I showed you two things last week. Number one, God does answer prayer in the present. He did in this situation. He offered to help. He'll help you. Many of us can tell you personally about how God works in our life in response to prayer. But secondly, and more importantly, get this, listen, this is one of the most important lessons you will ever learn. What God gives you in the present is relationship with Him. A relationship that is so valuable and weighty to you that though it does not automatically change, though it does not automatically change your pain, it does change your perspective on it. Last week, I told you a quick story about my dad. When my dad went through a very painful surgery a number of years ago, when he woke up out of that surgery and they had not had time yet to readminister the anesthesia, and he was so in pain, I remember him waking up out of that surgery and just calling out and looking for my mother. He wanted my mother to come and stand beside him and just hold his hand. When she did, you could see this sense of peace come across him. It wasn't like the pain was gone. But suddenly having the presence of the one that he loved and the one that loved him so much brought a sense of peace in the midst of that pain. Now, most of you have somebody like that in your life. My wife would be like that for me as well. I see this in my kids. I see that when they are in pain or when they're afraid, simply my presence around them, it doesn't take away the pain, but it changes their perspective in the pain. And what I asked you was this, if the presence of another human being would be like that for you, what is it like to get your mind around the fact that the Almighty God who created all the universe and holds it all in His hand, who loved you enough that He came to die for you, who has loved you more than anybody else ever has or ever could, what is it like for Him to go with you through it all? Right? That would change how you looked at pain. So what God does in this passage is He describes Himself to them by four relational names. That's what you're going to see in verses 6 and 7. Four relational names. We looked at two of them this week, and we're going to look at one more, two of them last week, and one more this week. The first name we looked at was Wonderful Counselor. Jesus would be a counselor who helped us with our problems. That's what a counselor does. He helps. He understands. He sympathizes. And by the way, He's not one of those counselors who always lectures you every time you mess up and tells you how dumb you are because you got yourself into that situation. The book of James describes God this way in that. I love this verse, especially when I'm in trouble. James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men freely. I love this next phrase, without reproach. You know what without reproach means? It means it doesn't beat you over the head because of the things you did to get yourself in this situation. You know, He's not like, you idiot. Seriously, how dumb are you? I feel like I'm wasting my time on you. He doesn't do that. He does it without reproach, which means He's there to help. When we repent and we look to God for help, He gives His help as a counselor without reproach. The second name was the Mighty God. Mighty God. The Messiah was the God who could overcome all of life's dangers. Jesus demonstrated that when He came. I've been reading the Gospel of Mark recently, and it's become, for the time being, my new favorite gospel. Until I read another gospel, and then that'll be my new favorite one. But right now, Gospel of Mark is my new favorite gospel. It's real short, it's action-packed, and it opens up basically with this plot line. Jesus is systematically going through everything that threatens the human race and showing that He conquers all of them. It's almost like the Gospel of Mark, like Mark writes it like, you know, okay, here we've got Jesus versus, it's like a WWF match. Let me just throw that image out to you. All right, it's like round one, Jesus versus disease. Winner, Jesus. Round two, Jesus versus demons. Winner, Jesus. Round three, Jesus versus the weather. Winner, Jesus. Round four, Jesus versus death. Winner, Jesus. You get to the end of Mark's Gospel and it's almost like Mark's going, anybody else? I swear, if the thing were written today, I feel like it would have opened, the gospel would have opened with the phrase, ladies and gentlemen, are you ready to rumble? And the point Mark was making is He is the Mighty God. To put it in the vernacular, He was kicking tail and Mark was taking names for Him. And that's what's recorded there in the Gospel of Mark. But I showed you that the Messiah was not just mighty in those things, as awesome as that is, his victory over disease and death and demons and disaster. All right, he was even more mighty in what he was willing to go through to save us. The God who could command the wind and the waves and the meteors and the tsunami was the God who crawled on his face through Gethsemane, who submitted himself to the horror and the darkness and the humiliation and the torture of the cross so that he could rescue us. In other words, he was not just mighty in power. He was mighty in love, mighty to save. And I gave you one of my favorite quotes by the early church. The early church father said, "The true strength of a flame is not shown by its ability to burn upwards. The true strength of a flame is shown by its ability to burn downwards. The smallest and weakest flame, a match, will burn easily upwards. You want to see a really strong flame, turn it upside down, and if it will burn straight downwards, that's a strong flame. That's a blowtorch, right?" And what they meant by that was God's majesty, his power, was not shown most by his ability to create the universe, as awesome as that is. His majesty was really shown by his willingness to come down and humble himself to the horrors of Gethsemane and the cross for you and me. He was mighty to save. Now, I said all that to say, we're going to look next at the third name that God gives to us, verse 6. Everlasting Father. Now, that is an odd name to give to the coming Messiah. Because if you're not familiar with Christianity, let me explain something to you. Christians believe that God has revealed himself as a Trinity. Trinity means three persons, one Godhead. It's just one God. Jesus is referred to eternally as the Son of God. And this prophecy is about him. And normally you don't call the Son by the name of Father. But in this particular prophecy, Jesus is given the name Everlasting Father. And the reason for that is because he would be to us in relationship like a father. You see, for many of you, well, let me say this. I would suggest to you the reason that he was called this is because if there was ever anything that we needed in a Savior, it would be a new and restoring Father. For many of you, some of the greatest pain in your life goes back to a messed up, dysfunctional relationship to your father. Now, I know that some of you have good fathers. You have sweet memories of your fathers. But for many of you, a lot of you, I know because I'm your pastor and I talk to lots of you about this. It was bad. Maybe he was just too abusive. Maybe he was never there through divorce, or maybe it wasn't divorce. Maybe he's just too busy and you never saw him. And what you remember from your relationship is how disappointed he always seemed to be with you. Maybe he was just never emotionally connected to you. And so even now, it's just awkward when you get around him. And that is especially brought to light at Christmas time. Maybe your experience is something like this.
Yeah.
Mr. Hobbs, it's me on the intercom.
Go ahead.
Yeah, I think someone sent you a Christmas gram.
Dad! All right, let's get it over with.
I walked all day and night to find you.
You look like you came from the North Pole.
That's exactly where I came from. Santa must have called you.
Oh, yeah, sure. He just got off the cell phone with me.
You did?
So, go on.
Go on with what?
Well, are you going to sing a song or something, or can I just go back to work?
A song? Yeah. Anything for you, Dad. I'm here with my dad, and we never met, and he wants me to sing him a song. And I was adopted, but you didn't know I was born. So I'm here now. I found you, Daddy. And guess what? I love you. I love you. I love you.
Wow. That's weird. Usually you guys just put my name in the jingle bells or something.
It's me, your son. Susan Wells had me, and she didn't tell you, and but now I'm here. It's me, Buddy.
Susan Wells. You said Susan Wells?
Yes.
Who sent this Christmas gram?
What's a Christmas gram? I want one.
I think we should call security.
Good idea.
I like to whisper, too.
Nothing speaks to our pain like Will Ferrell in green tights. Some of you can laugh at that, but some of you, if you think about it, it's not really funny. And for many of you, even if you had a good dad, the best of fathers at some point disappoint us. How many of you had a father? Okay, so this applies to everybody. All right. Sociologists and psychologists have consistently noted that one of the most, if not the most, significant factors that form how we engage with life is what our relationship with our father was like. For example, one California school study noted that 98% of its discipline issues were caused by emotionally damaged young boys whose common characteristic was father loss. I picked up a fascinating book this week by a guy named Dr. Stefan Poulter called Father Factor, How Your Father's Legacy Impacts Your Career. He outlines for you four types of dysfunctional fathers and then tries to show what effect they have on your career. Now, I want to use his four categories and help you see how your relationship with your dad might really affect how you go through life, whether it's your career, whether it's your family, or even how you look at God. How what you experienced in your dad affects how you look at pretty much anything now. And I'll change some of the names of his categories, and we'll add a lot of my own stuff, but I'm going to follow the basic gist that he goes through in that book. Here's the first kind of dysfunctional dad he identifies. Number one, the never satisfied dad. Never satisfied. This was the dad that, no matter what you did, never seemed to be satisfied with you. This is the parent, he says, who was always concerned with how well you did, how you looked, how you compared to other kids, whether or not you won, what you ranked in your class. Dr. Poulter says you can see this style early on. Parents who are image conscious. Parents worried about how their four-year-old is dressed when they go to the park. Parents who are always comparing how their kids are doing compared to other kids at the same stage. The message the kid got, even if it was unspoken, was that he had to achieve something to be worth something. And even if his parents never said it, the kid got the vibe. You're not smart enough. You're not athletic enough. You're not pretty enough. You're too fat. You don't try hard enough. You're not really that impressive. You don't really make me proud. And what the kid hears is, I'd be happier with you if you were better. If you did more, you'd be worth more. So for kids who grow up in this kind of home, proving themselves to others becomes the dominating theme of their lives. And naturally, they apply it to God. So whatever you do, you have this nagging, unspoken doubt in your heart. Have I done enough? Does God approve of me? I bet God would be happier with me if only I were more self-disciplined. If only I were bolder in my witness. If only I were more generous. If only I were more like that guy. I bet then God would actually be happy with me. If this is you, you'll see that your self-image goes in cycles. When you compare favorably to somebody else, you feel great about yourself. You feel approved of. But when you compare unfavorably to somebody else, your whole system of self-worth is challenged. And some of that may go back to the fact that you had a dad who was never satisfied. Here's the second type of dad he identifies, the time bomb dad. Time bomb dad. This is the kind of dad you just never knew quite what to expect from him. If he had a bad day at work, the smallest thing would set him off. You were scared of what he would do, and you walked on eggshells around your house because you didn't know what to expect from him. Maybe it came out of an alcohol addiction, or maybe a drug addiction caused some of these outbursts, or maybe he was just under stress a lot, or he couldn't control his temper. Whatever, more than once you got hurt, verbally, emotionally, or physically. Your dad kept order in the house through sheer volume, or maybe the threat of a blow-up, or maybe it was sexual abuse. Whatever it was, you lived in fear of your father. Kids that grow up in this kind of household grow up hating their dads. Because you can't love someone you don't trust. You can't love somebody you're afraid of. A lot of times these kids, by the way, become control freaks. Because you see, when their dads exploded for whatever reason, that kid's life got wrecked. So now this kid wants to control everything to keep that from happening. The author said these kids become like Pearl Harbor in 1941. And one of the things that they did in Pearl Harbor after 1941, and it exists to this day, is after the Japanese invasion of Pearl Harbor, they installed a radar device at Pearl Harbor that was so sophisticated that it could detect any movement in the Pacific Ocean for a 5,000-mile radius around Pearl Harbor. And he said that's what these kids become like, is they become these kind of control, always watching what's around them because they know that if something is out of their control, it could blow up on them and destroy them. The author says an incredible number of anxiety disorders had their beginnings in this style of fathering. Well, then again, of course, you apply this to God. You apply this to God. I read of one little girl who, when her father would sexually molest her, he would quote to her Ephesians 6:1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." What does that do to your relationship to God? Or something bad happens and you think, well, what's God ticked off at me now about? What's God's problem? You can never really learn to love God because you can't love somebody you're afraid of and you can't trust. You might fear and obey Him because you're scared of Him and you don't want Him to throw you in hell, but you don't love Him. You don't want to know Him. You resent Him, if anything. And just like with your dad, you try and control him by doing whatever it is you have to do to contain him. You go to church, you're a good boy, you do what it takes to keep him off your back. But again, you do it all out of duty. You have no real love for God, no adoration, no craving or desire to know God. Here's the third kind of dad, the emotionally distant dad. This is the kind of dad that was stable, consistent, moral. He never abandoned or abused you. He just never expressed emotion to you. This is the television dad of the 1950s, the Leave It to Beaver dad, or Father Knows Best kind of dad. This kind of dad never abused you again, but he never cheated on your mom, but he never made you feel special. I've told you before, there are three things that every child needs to hear from his father. I love you, I am proud of you, and you are good at something. You never heard those. And to hear your dad say, I love you now, would feel awkward. Hugs with him are awkward. This is the kind of dad that if you call him now, or if you call home now and your dad answers the phone, he immediately, after hearing it's your voice, yells for your mom. And because of that, you never learn to open up emotionally to others. Not your spouse, not your kids, not your friends. You stay at a distance. And so again, you apply this to God and you see Him as distant. A lot of Christians are like this. God is more of an intellectual theory that they obey and a judge they report to than a daddy that they love and crave to spend time with. I can see this, by the way a lot of people worship. It's not demonstrative. It's more ritual. It's what good Christians do. They're good Christians. They do what good Christians do, but there's no emotion. They relate to God intellectually, but not emotionally. People who grow up with this kind of dad usually live with a fear of failure, a sense that when they are in pain or they are alone, they're going to be alone. And so they stay in fear. They don't emotionally engage in their marriages or with their children. The author points out, says, tragically, a lot of these dads had no idea that their emotional distance was causing that kind of emotional pain and conflict. These guys thought, I'm doing my job. I mean, I'm providing for my family. This is what I'm supposed to do, right? And so he says, quote, these men were clueless that part of being a good provider included emotional nurturing and active involvement with their children. The author says that this fathering style made up approximately 50% of nuclear families between 1945 and 1980. Here's number four, the absent dad. This is the kind of dad that was just not part of his kid's life at all. I mean, maybe the dad walked out on you. 40% of children in America live in a fatherless home. Or maybe he never left, but he was just never there. He was always working. He never spent time with you or came to your games. Years ago, I came across the most incredible quote by Bo Jackson. I filed it away. Bo Jackson, who, if you're a girl, some will argue was the greatest athlete to ever live. He's professional in both football and baseball. He said this, Sports Illustrated, 1995, quote, "My father has never seen me play a football or baseball game." Can you imagine? Here I am, Bo Jackson, one of the so-called premier athletes in the country, and I'm sitting in the locker room and envying my teammates whose dad would come to them after the game and just sit down and talk, have a beer with them after the game. I never experienced that, ever. Or Ricky Bobby's daddy who never came to watch him race. Here's what happens. Children interpret the absence of their dad as a kind of personal rejection. You felt you weren't important to him because you weren't good enough. This produces an incredible sadness in the kid that he doesn't quite understand. That sadness is accompanied by fear of aloneness. And a lot of times this cocktail of sadness and fear as the kid grows up starts to express itself as anger. There was an article in the News and Observer this week talking about the violence, the gang culture, and the high school dropout rates among our teenagers here in the Triangle. I don't know if you know this, but our state ranks number 4 in the nation for high school dropouts. Now, what's interesting about that to me is that, you know, I've told you before that our area here is the highest per capita number of PhDs anywhere in the nation. We're number 1 in PhDs, number 4 in high school dropouts. I mean, the good news in that is if you graduate from high school here, you'll be a genius. So just stick it out. But it's a major problem right here for us in Raleigh-Durham. And this article said it goes back to the absence of a father figure. Young men try to define their masculinity in some other way. Rebellion, sexual prowess, bragging about athletics, violence, gang activity. Jay-Z and Eminem become heroes to these guys because they represent a masculinity they didn't get in their father. Other guys who grow up without a present father figure become overachievers, trying to become the man their father never was. Some girls who grow up in fatherless homes become very loose sexually because they crave the attention of a man that they never got in their father. Do you know what percentage of female pornography stars were abused sexually? 90%. 90%. The absence of her father or abuse by her father caused her to crave the attention of a man and be willing to degrade herself to get that attention. Some of you guys who are tempted to look at pornography, next time you're tempted to look, why don't you think about that and ask yourself, I wonder if it was her father, her uncle, her brother, or her grandfather that first took her virginity from her. It is the absence of that figure that has led to all kinds of things. And then you apply this to God. You don't want to know God because inwardly you just feel like He'll leave you. Or you can't really open up to Him because you're not good enough. Again, you might begrudgingly obey Him, but He's not somebody to depend on or build your life on. When I was doing my PhD studies, I discovered the most incredible thing. Almost all the famous atheists of the past century, Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, Bertrand Russell, Madeleine Murray O'Hare, Friedrich Nietzsche, Albert Camus, all of them had one thing in common, the absence of a father in their childhood. That anger and that fear and that resentment expressed itself toward God. Fathers were to be a ray, to use C.S. Lewis' example, a ray of the sun to us. Ephesians 3:14 says, all earthly fathers were patterned after the heavenly Father. And C.S. Lewis said it was like a ray of the sun that we're supposed to feel the warmth of the ray and look back up along it to the sun from which it comes. But for many of us, our fathers were not rays. It was a cloud that obstructed our view of God. We were supposed to, in feeling the warmth and the security and love from our earthly father, that was supposed to be like training wheels that taught us about the heavenly Father. But for many of us, all that father figure did was obstruct God to us. The greatest failure, I believe, of mankind has been the failure of fathering. And thus, if the world is to be corrected and set right, It will have to be through the restoration of fatherhood. So now do you understand? In Isaiah 9, a key description of the Messiah that ought to scream salvation to us is He will be called Everlasting Father. Jesus would be the Father to us that we have always longed for. And He would, by the way, teach us men to become the godlike fathers again. In fact, you may have never noticed this. The last verse of the Old Testament, Malachi 4:6, the last verse of the Old Testament is a prophecy about a Messiah. And Malachi says this about the coming. This is how the whole thing ends. Malachi 4:6, he says, He, the Messiah, will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children back to their fathers. In other words, a Messiah would come and restore fatherhood to us. So let me show you Jesus, the everlasting Father. Rather than being never satisfied, Jesus accepts you fully as you are. You see, the Messiah's salvation was not, if you can be good enough for long enough, then I'll save you. Jesus' salvation, rather, was an announcement of His acceptance of us based on the work that He would do for us. He would live the life that we were supposed to live and then die the death that we deserve to die in our place, so that if we would simply receive what He had done on our behalf, we would be immediately and fully forgiven and accepted. This is probably most seen in that famous story that even people who don't grow up in church usually know, this story about Jesus, where the adulterous woman is brought to Jesus. Woman caught in the very act of adultery, dragged up to Jesus. Again, even if you weren't in church, you probably at least heard the outlines of this. Woman brought up to Jesus, you know, and they want to stone her because she got caught in the very act of adultery. And so Jesus says, well, let he that is without sin among you cast the first stone. Who is it there is no sin? They all get embarrassed, drop their stones, walk away. Jesus looks at the woman and says, where are your accusers? There are none, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. And the most intriguing thing about that story is the order in which he placed those two things. They're entirely opposite of how most of us would have said it. Most of us would have said, hey, if you go and sin no more, then we won't condemn you. Jesus said, I don't condemn you first. Now go and sin no more. In other words, you're not going to change to be accepted. You're going to change because you have been accepted. When Jesus came, He preached a message of acceptance first. Listen to me. Your Father, your heavenly Dad, could not love you more than He does right at this moment. If you had been perfect all your life, He could not love you more. If your life had been a series of mistakes, He doesn't love you less. His acceptance is a gift purchased by Jesus that you simply must receive. He fully accepts you. You just believe and receive it. You say, well, but I don't feel that acceptance. Your feelings, no offense, do not change reality. God has said this is the case, and to be saved simply means that you believe Him. That means if you feel abandoned, it's because you're projecting your own feelings onto God, but God does not define Himself by your feelings. God is what He is. You need to bring your feelings into conformity with His reality. Jesus is not, secondly, a time bomb, but He is rather slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's Psalm 103:8. Abounding, by the way, means consistent. Jesus doesn't blow up. Yes, there are times that He disciplines us and times He allows painful things to happen to us. But when He does, it's never to take out vengeance on us. It's not because He's having a bad day. Not because we irritated Him. It's for our good. Hebrews 12:10 says this. He says, we all had fathers who at times would discipline us. He said, but your heavenly Father, what separates Him is that He disciplines us always. See that word? Always for our good. When David, King David, was thinking through this, he said it this way, Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Always, everything. There's goodness and mercy that dominate. Paul said the same thing in Romans 8:28, in a verse that a lot of Christians know, but very few actually believe. All things work together for good in my life because I know and love God. Can you say that? Do you have the assurance that in everything that happens to you, God's goodness, His mercy, His good and loving plan for you are controlling the situation? I'm telling you, if you believe that, it would change your life. Some of you are bitter about life. How it's turned out, you're disappointed. What's behind that is that you're bitter toward your Father in heaven because you don't really trust Him as your Father. Here's your third thing. Jesus is not emotionally distant, but He's emotionally engaged. Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to live in us. I mean, you hear that? It doesn't get more intimate than that. Living in you, pouring out love over you, it doesn't get more intimate than that. Here's another verse on this I find amazing, if not even a little embarrassing. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you, this is the embarrassing part, with loud singing. Like, why is that embarrassing? Well, imagine if your earthly dad did that. Right, so here I am on stage, and my dad comes in. He's like, this is my son. I'm so proud of him. And I'd be like, Dad, awesome. Later, okay? That's the love that God has. He's emotionally engaged. Number four, Jesus is not absent. He is ever present. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you or forsake you. Never. Never. Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, a lot of kids, because their dad is absent, remember I told you this? They interpret their dad's absence as a form of rejection. Jesus is exactly the opposite of that. When we actually did deserve to be rejected, it was then that Christ died for us. Or look at this one. Can a woman, Isaiah 49:15, can a woman forget her nursing child? Is it possible that she could have no compassion on the son of her womb? This is one I'm in the midst of right now because, you know, my wife is great with child. And I've already seen this. When my wife has that baby, it is something, I don't know, that God gave to women, that she develops this kind of like bat radar sense of what's going on with that baby. That baby can hiccup at 3 a.m. and my wife, out of bed, running through the dark, trying to get to that baby, like running through the room and hitting things like she's a pinball, you know, going through the thing trying to get up there. But she has that sense. Is it realistic that a woman could just forget a newborn baby? The answer is no, of course not. But then Isaiah says, well, actually, maybe she's really distracted. She forgot. But God would never forget you. He's inscribed you on His hands. My wife has a little necklace that she wears that has the names of our children that she wears around her neck. Right? And God's like, that's nothing. I got you tattooed on me. You're like, well, I know a guy that has a tattoo of his children. He's like, I got you on my palms. I could not have you any more present before my eyes and my face. This is the kind of dad that I am. We crave this. We yearn for this type of father. The reason for that is because we were created for it. Our fathers who were supposed to be a ray of the sun to us were a cloud. I know many of you say, well, yeah, that's right. That's why I can't understand God. My dad was way too screwed up. Of course you can understand God. That's why you know that your dad is screwed up. Right? That's how you know. That's why you're angry at him. Because inwardly you know that he wasn't supposed to be like that. So rather than judging your heavenly father by your earthly one, you ought to judge your earthly father by your heavenly one. David, one more verse, Psalm 27:10. David said, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Some of you, your father left you. He let you down. But David said, I was an emotionally damaged young boy too. But I learned that where my father failed, God succeeded. Now, I know that when I say this, some of you, you have a hard time seeing. You're like, even I have a hard time seeing how God was there. I feel like God has disappointed me as much as any earthly person has. Where was God when I was being abused? Where was God with this disappointment? Where was God with this tragedy? And I know that you look and you say, how could I expect to learn and trust and depend on God? And I understand that. I'm not trying just to blow over that, but I can only tell you one thing. I cannot explain to you everything. But I can point you to the cross of Jesus Christ and say it was there that God demonstrated His commitment toward you and His compassion on you. In fact, think about the example of the cross for a minute. There was never a time when it looked more like God was out of control. Never a time when it seemed like evil was succeeding more than at the cross. But it was at that moment at the cross that God was most in control and most working out His loving plan for you. That was the same thing that was happening in your life. You may look out of control right now, but the cross assures us that God's control and His love always guide and watch over what is happening to you. Jesus, the everlasting Father. Does that not thrill your heart? Does that not overwhelm you with awe? Now, one more question. You say, okay, this is a great talk on fathering, but why are you talking about it in terms of prophecy? Why is this a key prophecy? Again, listen. God knew that a key component of our salvation would be the restoring of fatherhood to us. And this is something, listen to this, that God had to give us from heaven, not something we could do for ourselves. And so God prophesied, He foretold us to us, that this is something He was going to do. The whole theme, y'all, of the Old Testament, the whole theme of it, the whole point of prophecy was to teach us that what we most needed in terms of our salvation was not something we could work up for ourselves, but something that had to come from above. It was a gift. It's the whole Bible. That's the message, is that look to heaven, not the earth, and then believe it when it comes. Let me show you something real quick about the context of Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9 starts out by saying something that, if you've been around church, you're familiar with this phrase. Nevertheless, the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. I got $100 that says almost all of you have never looked at what comes before the nevertheless or never connected it. Nevertheless what? What's he nevertheless from? Well, go back one verse to chapter 8, verse 22, and you'll see what the contrast is. Look at this. They, Israel, will look to the earth and behold only distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Nevertheless, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light, because unto us a son is given. The theme of the whole Bible is, don't look to the earth. Don't look to the earth. What you need comes only from God. It's not something you can give to yourselves. If I were to sum up the whole theme of the whole Bible into like two or three major themes, this would be probably number two. Only God can save. I was asked recently at a trialogue, a three-way debate I was at UNC, whether or not salvation was found in any other religion. Try answering that to a group of about 700 Chapel Hill students. I was like, well, I know this is not going to be popular here, but let me just go ahead and say it. The Bible teaches that only God can save. It's not a Western thing. It's not a Christian thing. It's not even a Jewish thing. It's a God thing. No religion can save. No religion can save. Not Christianity. Christianity cannot save. Only God can save. And God has done it through what He has given to us in Jesus. So yes, Jesus is the only way of salvation, because it is the salvation given by God from heaven. You cannot save yourself, but God is willing and able. That's what this passage screams to you. So look to Him. For God's sake, look to Him. Are you scared to stand before God? Do you know you are in need of forgiveness? Are you scared to die? Look to God. Is your family in disarray? Look to God. Are you overwhelmed by addiction? Look to God. Have you hurt your kids because you failed to be the father that you should have been to them? Look to God. Have you been hurt by a bad relationship with your parents? Look to Jesus. You just got to come to Him. Receive the gift. Let me tell you what it looks like real quick. To come to Him means that you simply say, yes, Jesus, I will receive the offer that You have given. I will receive the Son that is given to me, the Father who came to restore me. I will open my heart to that relationship with You. Once you do that, and many of you have done that here, you need to get involved with a Christ community like this one doesn't have to be this one, but it certainly could be, where you can begin to grow in your knowledge of Him so you learn to apply that relationship to the various areas of your life. So at the turn of the year, you need to become a part of, an active part of this church. And you need to begin to get to know Him. Listen, I say this realizing that we're right in the middle of the Christmas season, but it is no accident that you were here. That's because your Father has been seeking you, and that's why you're sitting in this room. You may not have known, but this is what you crave. And the everlasting Father has sought you. A lot of you in this room lack assurance of salvation. I know, I talk to you. You're like, well, you know, I think so. I think I'm kind of okay with God. I hope when I die, I'll go to heaven. I tell you what really breaks my heart when I talk to people like this is sometimes they think they don't think they can know. It's like, oh, no, it'd be arrogant to say that I knew for sure I was going to heaven. Let me tell you why that's just completely wrong. What kind of earthly father who loved his children would want them to be in doubt about his relationship with them? That's the last thing I want my kids doing is sitting around wondering whether or not I'm their father. In fact, it's when my kids are in trouble and when they are in pain, that's when I most want them to know that I love them and that I'm there for them. I told you this, I think, back earlier this summer, but my daughter, one of the things she really enjoys is swimming. I mean, she's like a little fish. She jumps in the water and she loves to swim. So the first time she, you know, was in a swim meet, she'd been practicing and they did a practice meet and, you know, they blew the whistle and, you know, again, it's just practice. She jumps in the water. All the kids, you know, she takes off like she's got propellers in the back of her legs and just beats every other kid by like half a pool length getting to the other end of the pool. I was like, well, that's genetics. And there's just no explanation for that other than genetics. That's awesome. So about a week after that was the actual real, you know, the official first swim meet. And it was a much bigger deal, flags everywhere and lots of people surrounding the pool. And they had a guy with a gun that shot the gun up when it was time to begin. And remember, she jumps in the water and, I guess it was just the noise, the gun scared her, all that kind of stuff. She jumps in the water and she freezes. And she goes under the water and she's fighting me. She's like, she can't remember to swim anymore. And she's grabbing for the rope and all the other kids are at the end. And she's like 10 feet from where she jumped in. And there she is in the water. She's full of self-doubt. She's scared. At that moment, the last thing that I want her sitting around thinking is, I wonder if my daddy is still my daddy. I'm at the other end, not going, if you make it here, I will receive you. I want to know it. The moment you need help, I'm in the water, fully clothed, with my iPhone, getting you. I'll do whatever it takes. I will not let you drown. If I can put my head in the water and yell to her under the water, it's okay. Daddy still loves you. He's proud of you. Just come. I want her assured. What kind of parent doesn't want their kid to be assured of their love? Do you really feel like God would not want you to know for sure that you were saved? He's made it so crystal clear. In fact, if you don't know for sure that you're going to heaven, I can pretty well guarantee you don't understand salvation. Because salvation is that Jesus paid it all. It's simply an offer that you receive. And once you receive it, you become sure of it because Jesus has become your salvation. Have you ever opened your heart just to receive the gift that He has offered? The gift is that Jesus died for all your sins, and if you will submit to Him as Lord, and you will receive Him as Savior. He will save you. Unto us a Son is given. Don't look to the earth. Isaiah 8. Nevertheless, even though you could not save yourself, I have saved you. Just receive it. It's a gift. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to pray for you. And then at all of our different campuses, our campus pastor is going to come. They're going to lead us in a time of communion, time for you to respond to this. Why don't you bow your heads? Let me pray for you. Father, I pray in Jesus' name, God, for what is happening in these moments. I pray for the sense of worship, God, that we have in saying our everlasting Father, the one who died to save us. God, I pray that in a special way, you would meet every person in our church in these next few moments. I pray that for believers, they would be embraced again by you. I pray for those who have not yet believed that in these next few moments, they would receive you. They would believe. and they would allow you to come in and change their life. We pray together and look to you in Jesus' name.